If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We will eventually come back to James, but in light of the focus on the persecuted church this morning, I wanted to speak to you briefly out of Matthew chapter 5. And as Jim said, we are one body, and we want to demonstrate our unity and solidarity with the persecuted church by remembering them. And then before we close this morning, we'll have an opportunity to pray some more for the body of Christ around the world. Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes here. Let's start in verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit would teach us, illuminate us, convict us, mold us, change us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us one with your church. We thank you that we do have a part to play, whether it's through prayer or giving or service. I pray, God, that the church in America, that this church would be alert and sensitive to the needs of the body of Christ around the world, as well as to the needs right here in our own midst. I pray that we'd be a church that lays down our life for one another. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in when you study the Beatitudes, one thing that strikes you is the paradoxical nature of them. Because the word blessed is actually, in the original, the idea is blessedness, blessednesses, like a whole bunch of blessed stuff. And then when you read through, it's like, wait a minute, people mourning? Oh, that doesn't sound too good for me. Yeah. Well, and so here Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, how can this be? This is truly a paradox. I think the key to understanding this is the understanding the reason, which we'll get to in a moment, the reason why Christians are persecuted, as well as the reward that awaits them. And when we understand this, then this text will lose some of its mystery, but it will not lose any of its majesty. One of the things we have to understand about persecution is that persecution has always been the lot of God's chosen people. Always. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, we have an account of some of the Old Testament heroes of the faith and how they were persecuted. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Man, that's a great verse, isn't it? Choosing to rather be afflicted than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Verse 26, "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Verse 32 says, "and what more shall I say?" Now, this is after a long list of Old Testament heroes. "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And what does God say of these martyrs? That the world was not worthy of them. The things that are esteemed in man's eyes are foolishness to God. And the things that man despises, these are esteemed by God. So these saints were despised by the world, yet they were highly esteemed by God. So the Old Testament saints were persecuted, and we see also persecution all throughout the New Testament. I don't want to take the time because I want to spend time praying, but just read through the book of Acts. And what we see in the book of Acts is we see the church persecuted by the Jews. We see the church persecuted also by the government in the book of Acts. In the early church, the church was accused of several things. One, cannibalism. Cannibalism. Why? Because in the Lord's Supper, you take the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So they were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of sexual immorality because they would have a love feast, their agape feast, which was, today we'd call it a big potluck dinner. And they'd break bread and have fellowship and pray and worship, and they'd call it an agape feast, a love feast. And the Romans were accusing them of having orgies. They were accused of treason and impiety because they would not say Caesar was Lord. One author, H.B. Workman, in his book Persecution in the Early Church, has summarized what happened to many Christians. He says, "If we confine ourselves to strictly historical cases, the savagery, though to a large extent part of the judicial process of the age, is appalling. Some, suffering the punishment of parricides, were shut up in a sack with snakes and thrown into the sea. Others were tied to huge stones and cast into a river. For Christians, the cross itself was not deemed sufficient agony. Hanging on trees, they were beaten with rods until their bowels gushed out, while vinegar and salt were rubbed into their wounds. In the Thebais, during the persecution of Diocletian, Christians were tied to catapults and so wrenched from limb to limb. Some, like Ignatius, were thrown to the beasts, others tied to their horns. Women were stripped, enclosed in nets, and exposed to the attacks of furious bulls. Many were made to lie on sharp shells and tortured with scrapers, claws, and pincers before being delivered to the mercy of the flames. Not a few were broken on the wheel or torn in pieces by wild horses. Of some, the feet were slowly burned away, cold water being poured over them the while, lest the victim should expire too rapidly. Peter, one of the servants of Diocletian, was scourged to the bone, then placed near a gridiron that he might witness the roasting of pieces of flesh torn from his own body. At Lyons, they tried to overcome the obstinacy of Sanctus of Vienna by fixing red-hot plates to the most delicate parts of his body. Down the backs of others, melted lead, hissing and bubbling, was poured. With a few, by the clemency of the emperor, escaped with the searing out of their eyes or the tearing off of their legs, to say nothing of the rack, the hobby horse, the claws, and other tortures preparatory to sentence." When Constantine took the throne in 313, Christianity was established, and then the persecution ceased for a time. But then during the Reformation, more persecution arose. The flames began to burn again. And there are many, many, many horror stories of persecution during what is called the Reformation. I'll just mention a couple. One is the story of Thomas Cranmer. He was Archbishop of Canterbury, and he had leanings toward Protestantism, but under threat of persecution, he recanted of his Protestantism. But he was eventually arrested And to save his life, he signed no fewer than six recantations of all his connections with Protestantism. But toward the end of his life, he found new courage. And in St. Mary's Church in Oxford, he was brought forward to repeat his recantations, to publicly confess that he was not a Protestant. And instead of doing so, he ended his address to the congregation saying this. He says, "Now I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I said or did in my life. And that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here I now renounce and refuse as things written by my hand, contrary to the truth I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death to save my life, if it might be." In other words, I recanted publicly in my writings, but I did it not because I really believed what I was saying, but because I was afraid. So he took back his recantations. He stood for the truth. He says, "And forasmuch as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, my hand therefore shall be the first punished. For if I come to the fire, it shall be the first burned." And eventually he did go to the stake. And Cranmer, when he was led to the flames, he held out his hand and he put it into the flame, saying, "This hand, this was the hand that wrote it. This was the hand that wrote the falsehood. Therefore, it shall suffer first punishment." And holding it steadily in the flames, he never stirred nor cried till his life was gone. Many, many other stories of lives being taken during the Reformation. One of the most appalling that I've read is the account of Robert Lytton's father. Now, Robert Lytton is a fairly famous Puritan. His dad was arrested in 1629 and thrown in jail. And even though he was an elderly man and he was infirm, he was put in jail in solitary confinement. And then while in jail, he was sentenced. And his sentence was this: to have his ears cut off, his nose slit, to be branded in the face, to stand in the pillory and to be whipped at a post, and to pay a fine of 1,000 pounds and to suffer imprisonment until it was paid. And that's exactly what he suffered. The question you might ask yourself is, why do people do this to one another? Why would people do this to Christians? Well, I'm going to mention that in a moment. But before I do, I think that when we hear stories like this of the early church and even the Reformation church, we tend to think, well, those were the days of superstition. Those were the days of religious wars. These things don't happen anymore today. But as Jim mentioned earlier, the facts are, and they are facts, more Christians have died in the 20th century than all preceding centuries. And more Christians have died, really, as a result of humanism and secularism than other religion, although other religions do persecute Christianity. The French Revolution is a great example. The French Revolution in 1789, it reached its climax in what was called the celebration of the goddess Reason. Think about this. Reason. Rationality. You know, reason. Detachment, objectivity, you know, reason. The fact of the matter is, during the French Revolution, in one area alone, it's estimated that between 117,000 up to 500,000 people were killed out of a population of 800,000. And that's objective reason. That's humanism. I think we would call it inhumanism. That was the beginning of the modern era. And that should have told us something is wrong with the modern era. Something is wrong with secularism or humanism. Well, we know that during the revolution in Russia, 1917, it's estimated that not thousands, but literally millions of Christians lost their lives. Millions. We hear a lot about Hitler in our day. He's like the emblem of evil. And it's estimated that 11 million people died in Nazi Germany, 6 million Jews. The question is, who are the other 5 million? Well, many of them were Christians. What Hitler did is he devised propaganda for the church, and it was called, are you listening? This is important. He had a department in his hierarchy designed to develop propaganda, infiltrate, and control the churches in Germany. And you know what it was called? It was called positive Christianity. We don't want to be negative, do we? We want to be positive. And part of their propaganda was that Jesus Christ, yes, he was the Son of God. And you can even hear Hitler say in some of his speeches, refer to Jesus as the Son of God, and even talk as if he were a Christian. Of course, this was propaganda. And so he made a slight change, though, in the Bible, and that was that although Jesus was the Son of God, he was not a Jew. And he claimed that not only was Jesus not a Jew, but that Jesus despised the Jews. Because the Jews were the ones who are ultimately responsible for Jesus' death. Of course, this was all propaganda. And the Nazis persecuted the church in Germany. And one of the most famous martyrs of that time was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you know his name. He was arrested for his association with the underground church in Germany. And sadly, 2 days before the concentration camps were liberated, he was hung by the Nazis. It's estimated that in Poland alone, during the Nazi regime, between 1939 and 1945, that 18% of the clergy were murdered. In Pomerania, it says all but 200 and 650 priests were shot or sent to concentration camps. The Soviet Union, which was supposed to be another paradigm of human reason, the estimates, we still don't know how many people were killed because of the government being unwilling to release various documents. But as I said, in Germany, the estimates are probably 11 million or so. In the Soviet Union, during the same time, the low number is 20 million. Almost double Hitler. That's the low number. And some estimates are up to 50 million people slaughtered. Many of them Orthodox Christians killed for their faith. The numbers are staggering. The numbers are so overwhelming that they don't register. You know what I'm saying? Which is why we need to hear the gross stories. We need to hear about the person getting their ear cut off or their hand cut off. Because then it's real. Statistics are just numbers. But for every one of those numbers, there's a human being involved. There's a Christian who's suffering for their faith. This is the modern era. This is not ancient history. This is the modern era. Many of you had parents alive during this time. Some of your parents may have been fighting against Nazi Germany. I had an uncle who died on the battlefield, on the beaches of Normandy, fighting Nazi Germany. All throughout the world today, there's persecution of the church. In Turkey, persecution is essentially state-sponsored. And today, there are very, very few Christians in Turkey because most of them have fled the country. In Indonesia, in January 1999, anti-Christian violence erupted by local Muslims and tens of thousands died. And you probably remember this in the news. Tens of thousands died when Christians had voted for the independence of East Timor. We could tell story after story after story of what's happening in the modern era. In Sudan, it's estimated that 1.5 million Christians have been killed by the Arab Muslim militia. 1.5 million in our lifetime. Staggering. It's also estimated that in Sudan, approximately 200,000 people have been taken into slavery during the Second Sudanese Civil War. We could tell stories of Pakistan. For example, in 2009 in Pakistan, six Christians, including four women and a child, were burnt alive by Muslim militants, and a church was set ablaze. There's great persecution also in India, and the persecution continues to become more intense. We know that in China, the government is officially communistic, which means that the church, all church activity there is controlled by the government and monitored. One of my favorite authors is Watchman Nee. Have you heard the name? Read any books by Watchman Nee? You know, Watchman Nee was a leader in the Chinese church, and God was, I would say, there was a real revival in China in the early part of the 20th century, and he was one of the leaders of that. And when the communists came in, they took over religion, they persecuted the church, and they arrested many, many of the leaders, and he was one of them. And Watchman Nee ended up in prison many, many, many years. Eventually, he was killed by the communists. So we could go on and on with the stories of persecution. Not ancient history, not medieval history, not Reformation history, but modern history. It's a living reality. And the question, you know, you scratch your head and you say, why? Why? Why do people hate Christians? Why do they hate the gospel? Well, I'm going to give you two simple reasons, and then we're going to pray. One is human nature. The first reason is that fallen man, the carnal man, hates the light. He hates the light. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the natural mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hostility. The natural mind is hostile toward God. One author said this, he says, the world is never pleased with the people of God. The son of the bondwoman still strives with the son of the free woman. Opposition to all that is good is stern, instant, and determined. The offense of the cross has not ceased. It never can cease but by the conversion of the soul to God. You know, I think one of the greatest mistakes the church is making, the church in the West, is we think we can make the cross cool. We think we can make Jesus cool. And if Jesus is cool, then people will come to Jesus. If Jesus is cool, then people will come to church. The cross is not cool. Amen. Because the cross is a sign of rejection. It's a sign of man's... Listen, when we talk about the cross, usually when we speak of the cross, we talk about God's love, right? I mean, the cross, you talk about the ultimate expression of God's love for us, that God would give us his only begotten son to die on a cross for our sins. So we talk about the love of God displayed in the cross. Amen? It is. It's the ultimate expression. But right at that intersection of the cross, right at that place, which is the ultimate expression of God's love, it is at the same time the ultimate expression of man's hatred of God. It's the emblem of both. The cross was endured because men hated the light. And Jesus Christ was hated by men. Now think about this. This is, you got to think. You got to think about your Bible. Think about your Bible. Jesus, he was good, right? I mean, think about Jesus. What did he do to people? He healed sick people. He fed hungry people. He taught ignorant people. He delivered people who had demon problems. He laid down his life in a daily sense. He ministered to people. He served people. He washed the feet of his own disciples. My gosh. Right? Now, why would anybody hate a guy like that? I mean, think about it. Why would anybody hate a guy like that? Because that guy was light. He's light. Look at John 3, because we see this perfect juxtaposition. In John 3, after Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again, he says this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world. Listen to this. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, when I got saved, it was pretty amazing. It was like, after I got saved, I remember preaching to everybody. Didn't you do that when you got saved? You should do that now. You should preach to everybody. Just tell everybody about God's love. But I remember going back to my friends who didn't know the Lord, you know, and I began to share with them about the gospel. And I was so puzzled that they all just didn't fall down and get saved. Like, what's the deal here? Why wouldn't you want a God that loves you? Why wouldn't you want a God that loves you so much he would give his only Son for you? Why wouldn't you want that love? And then one day it dawned on me that, you know, for a long time, I didn't want that love. I was in the exact same place they were in. I resisted the gospel. I fought the gospel. Well, what's that? What's that about? Well, here's what it's about. John tells us. After he talks about the ultimate display of God's love for us, the cross, the giving of the Son, which is the most precious thing God could give, he gives us his most precious gift, his own Son, because he loves us. Then it says in verse 18, and he who believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. But look at this. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Look at this. This is the problem, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light. There is no explanation for someone to reject the gospel, which is God's love, God's willingness, not his willingness to bless us supremely, the fact that God already has given us the ultimate gift in his Son, Jesus Christ. God wants to give people forgiveness of sins. God wants to give them eternal life. God wants to give them power and victory in their lives. God wants to bless them. And people are saying, no, 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 no. It doesn't make any sense. From a purely reasonable point of view, it makes no sense. It's totally irrational to reject everything God wants to give you. So why do men do it? Verse 19, because men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. When you come to Jesus Christ, the light shines. When the light shines, you have one or two possibilities. Either run, cover, or you let the light expose what's there. That's why when people come to Jesus Christ, we can't soft sell the gospel. We can't tell people, just come to Jesus, you know. We know you make mistakes. We know life's hard and Jesus just wants to help you. He'll be your buddy. Jesus will be your buddy. That's what you hear on TV. We all know you make mistakes. And just ask Jesus to be your buddy. And everything's going to be good. Mistakes. Yeah, we make mistakes. But we also sin. We sin. We choose to do the wrong thing. We choose it. Listen, our society is permeated with this attitude of irresponsibility. Right? It's called the victim mentality. Well, yeah. So you get confessions like, yeah, but dot 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 25 reasons why I did what I did. That's not an apology. That's a defense. That's an argument. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't really come to Him unless you come to Him as a sinner. Because He came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to save dysfunctional people. He didn't die on the cross for your dysfunction. He died on the cross for your sin, which causes your dysfunction. Does anybody hear me? Okay. Just want to make sure we're all reading the same Bible. We all reading the same Bible? Okay. Well, mine says people are rejecting Jesus because they like darkness. It says their deeds are evil. Not their deeds are dysfunctional and their deeds are troubled and their deeds are, you know, whatever they are. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil, what's his problem? What's his problem? Well, his dad hurt him when he was 6 years old. And so now he abuses children. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the problem. And when I say it's the problem, it's everyone's problem. It's my problem. It's your problem. It's everyone's problem. Our flesh does not want to crawl from out under the rock and be seen in the daylight. It's the human problem. We all have this problem. I had it. I fought the gospel. I hated Christians. And then God, by His grace, subdued me. But even as Christians, we can do this. Can we not? Come on now. Give it up. We can, you know... Yeah, we're not going to deny the light. We just don't look at it anymore. We just keep the light off. We keep the Bible closed. We don't pray. We don't seek. Start missing a lot of church. We do different things. And what are we doing? Well, we're avoiding the light. Listen, if you're not doing good with the Lord, you need light. You don't need darkness. When you're not doing good with the Lord, you go to the Lord. When you're not doing good with the Lord, you open your Bible. You pray. You get around good Christians. Because that's what you need. You need light. So you can see what's going on. What's going on? Christians are persecuted, whether it's abroad or at home, whether it's execution or whether it's slander. Christians are persecuted because the natural man and the flesh does not like the things of God. And Jesus warned us of this. Look at John 15. One thing I like about Jesus is He was honest. Jesus never said, follow Me and you'll never have problems. Follow Me and everybody will love you. Follow Me, you're going to be wealthy. Follow Me, everything's going to be wonderful. Follow Me, and He says in John 15, 18, follow Me, and the world will hate you. I want to see a TV commercial where these guys get on there and say, Jesus says follow Him, and everybody's going to hate you. Have a good day. No, but it's always, God's best for you. Next level. It's all coming. Going higher. Shooting up. Yeah. But he says, if the world hates you, know this, that it hated me first. Do you ever hear people talk bad about somebody? And when they do, you think, something must be wrong with that person. People talk bad about Jesus all the time. They hated him. Was something wrong with Jesus? Was there something wrong with Jesus? Yes or no? No, nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing wrong with Jesus. But they hated him. And if you follow the hated one, then you get hated. If you were of the world would love its own. Listen, if the world loves you, you need to evaluate if you're saved. If everybody loves you, maybe there's not enough difference between you and the world. You're hanging out with the boys at work and you're telling the off-color jokes and everybody loves you. Are you part of the world or not? If you're of the world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now remember, Jesus says remember. You know what that means in the Greek? Remember! Don't forget it. A servant is not greater than his master. Now, in the Jesus-Christian relationship, who's the master? Who's the servant? Yeah. Got it? Is that clear? You sure it's not the other way around in your life? Okay, he's the master with a servant, right? Okay, so he says a servant is not greater than his master. That is, if they persecuted the master, they'll persecute the servant. If they hate the master, they'll hate the servant. Somehow we think we can make Jesus cool, and although, yeah, maybe in the early church they hated Jesus, we got the new revised version of Jesus, and we're going to make Jesus acceptable and hip, and the world is going to like Jesus. People are writing books about this stuff. Jesus Christ is no different today than the day he walked on the earth. And we might be more refined in our responses, but in reality, all men are divided into one of two camps, either those that receive the light and those that reject the light. And those that reject the light, they may never say, I hate Jesus. But they're rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says, that's hatred. 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. This is the issue. Okay? He came and he exposed their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Whew. Hard words. Hard words. No question about it. I love Jesus, don't you? But what you have to understand is many people don't. They don't love him, and they don't love light. And if you follow him, they will not like you. You ever been in those conversations? You're talking with people, everybody's chit-chatting, you know, talking to people at work or, you know, at the kids' ball game, and then you say something about Jesus, and all of a sudden it looks like you turned into a green Martian or something? You don't see what happens to me when I'm talking to people, you know, getting my hair cut, or, you know, and they say, oh, what do you do for a living? Dare I say, oh, I'm a pastor. Countenance drops, you know, frowns. They don't want to talk to me anymore. I didn't do anything mean to them. Their disposition toward the light reflects on me. Their disposition toward the light reflects on you. It's irrational. There are people that don't like you because you're a Christian. There are people that don't like you because you're standing for light. And it's not you. It's the light. It's the light. So the human heart has this bias. But there's also the demonic element, the satanic element. The thing we have to understand is when the Bible says that there is a spiritual warfare going on, that war is real. That war is no less real than the war in the Middle East or the war anywhere else. That war is real. Now, the problem is we don't see it. I don't see any demons and angels fighting. I don't see it. I don't see any of this. So we think it's less real. Listen, the spiritual war is just as real. And the thing is, although we don't see the war, we see the casualties everywhere. The broken lives, the broken families, the abortions and all the things in our culture, those are the results of the war we can't see. So commentators refer to it as the culture war, but that's true, but it's really a spiritual war. The real spirit of persecution is the spirit of God's archenemy, the devil. And the devil hates God, he hates God's church, he hates God's way, he hates God's word, and he will do everything in his power to stop the church from preaching the gospel. And if he can get you to just keep your mouth closed, he doesn't care what you do on Sunday morning. It's what you do when you leave that he's concerned about. It's what you do Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. It's what you do with your family members that don't know Jesus. Or when you're at those ball games and gymnastic events and things and you're talking to people who don't know Jesus, that's when he really cares. Because in those situations, you are the light in the darkness. That's why Jesus said, we got to count the cost, right? Yeah. You got to count it. I think some of us Christian parents have made a mistake. I think we've told our kids, I think we've given them the impression that if they serve the Lord, everything's going to be wonderful. Everybody's going to love them. Because when they serve the Lord in a little closed church community, people applaud. Oh, goody, he can memorize the Bible. Oh, goody, he can sing worship songs. Oh, goody, she can do this and she can do, look. But then the test comes. It's called the world. Will I sing those praises while people are slandering me? Will I be devoted to the word of God when people slander and hate me for it? That's the test. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't memorize our Bibles or sing worship songs. We should do all those things. But my point is that we encourage and applaud one another to do these things, and we should. But it's so we're strengthened, so when we go out that door, we can be strong. Okay? You got to be able to stand in the day of battle. You got to stand. The battle is real. The battle is fierce. And when you go to work and people are telling the dirty jokes, you don't join them. And if that means they're going to talk about you, then you endure the slander because you are not of the world. You need to realize that you can't fit in. Because you're different. You are different. If you know God, if the Spirit of God is in you, you are different. And instead of trying to fit in, you should glory in the fact that you're different. Because God has made you different. God has made you unique. God has set you apart because God has chosen you out of the world. And you're no longer of the world. Amen? The Lord said to rejoice when we're persecuted because ours is the kingdom of heaven. The way you endure hardship and persecution is you get your eyes on the future. You get your eyes on the reward. You know, we're all going to come to a place in our Christian life. I believe God will bring you there if he hasn't already. He'll bring you to a place in your Christian life where you have to ask this one question. You listening? You ready? Here's the question. What do I really believe? Not what am I supposed to believe. Not what do other people expect me to believe. What do I really believe? That's the question. Because if you really believe that the Christ is your Savior and Lord, then you will persevere. You will persevere. And when you really believe that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you not only look at Jesus, but like Jesus did, Jesus looked beyond the cross. Beyond the cross. To the reward. So we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? He endured the shame and the suffering of the cross because he could look beyond the cross and see the reward. This life is not all there is, my friend. It is a short moment, and the trials and the sufferings we endure, they're really like a blink. We are heading toward heaven. Okay? We are heading toward our real reward. And every difficulty you endure for Jesus' sake, every time you are criticized and slandered for Jesus' sake, any loss that you endure for Jesus' sake, all of these things will be abundantly compensated and rewarded in heaven. Amen. Set your eyes on things above. Put your eyes on the eternal reward that awaits you. And press through the difficulties. Press through the slander. Press through any persecution. For the reward awaits you and me. Amen? Amen? Father, we just thank you, God, for the many, many faithful, the millions of faithful brothers and sisters around the world who just continue to stand in spite of the persecution, in spite of the torture. Lord, we are honored to be their brothers and sisters. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, your American church, for not praying more. We ask that you'd forgive us, Lord, for magnifying our difficulties. Lord, when compared to theirs, we have things so easy. We do lift them up, God, and just pray for a spirit of grace to be upon them. We ask, God, that you just pour out a spirit that would give them the ability to persevere whatever you might bring to them, God. We pray that through their testimony, Jesus Christ would be glorified. Jesus would be glorified. That's what we pray.